The scripture reading will be from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man, and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." He then put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town."
If you will, turn to number 332. We will sing this song followed by 315. 332 and 315.
King of my life, I crown thee now. How thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn crown brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even the cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine,
well, good morning. You have your Bible. Let's open with me to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today. I'm really glad that you're here, really excited about this text from Mark chapter 8. As we've kind of been going through Mark, we've talked about how important of a passage this is. Now, have you ever had kind of a turning point moment in your life? Like one of those moments where something happens, you experience something, you think of something, and your whole life from that point on is different. It's kind of like a pivot point where things just shift. Well, this passage in Mark chapter 8 is a turning point passage. It's a turning point in Mark's gospel because the whole story kind of shifts from here on out. But it's also a turning point in Jesus' life. Because from this moment in the text that we're going to read this morning, Jesus' ministry takes a very specific shift. It's a very specific turn. But it's also a turning point in the life of Jesus' followers. The turning point for Peter, the turning point for the rest of the 12 who are with Jesus. And it's even a turning point for the broader group of people who are following Jesus, because when they experience what happens in this text, their lives change. The trajectory of their life is forever changed by what happens here in Mark chapter 8. And as we've been kind of praying about this passage over the last several weeks, I really believe that it can be a turning point for many of us here today. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know where you're at in your faith journey. I don't know what your faith is like. I don't know what your relationship with Jesus is like today. But I'm convinced, because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the power of these scriptures, that as we wrestle with this passage today, that it can be a turning point for you. That this can be kind of a moment where things come together. Not because of my words or because of my eloquence or a well-written sermon or any of that. Throw all that out the window. But because of God's power, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, as we meditate on this passage, it can be a moment for you where things change, where things turn. But you've got to wrestle with it. You can't just kind of let it go in one ear and out the other. And so because this passage is so important, I think it's appropriate that we kind of frame it in the right way. And so I want to ask a question to begin. In fact, we're going to be asking a lot of questions as we move through this passage, questions that are designed to help you wrestle with what Jesus is teaching and what the Spirit wants to do in our life. But the first question is a simple one. Have you ever felt like there's more? Have you ever felt like there ought to be more to life? Have you ever felt like there should be more to faith? Have you ever felt like there should be more to following Jesus? I don't know about you, but I know sometimes it's easy to just kind of get into a rut in life. Just get into kind of this place in life where things are just kind of monotonous, where things are just kind of mundane, like it's another alarm, another day, another shift at work, another bill to be paid, another problem to deal with, just another boring day. But see, Jesus promised us more than that. Jesus promised us more than just kind of the boring, mundane rut of a life that many of us live. In John chapter 10, Jesus gave a promise to his followers. He says, "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Other translations say, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. Other translations say, I came that they might have life and have it overflowing. It's this beautiful picture of life and meaning and purpose and joy and peace and blessing and just goodness overflowing in the life of a follower of Jesus. That's what Jesus came to bring. This kind of a life, abundant, overflowing life. But I would have to guess, if we were really to kind of ask ourselves, many of us would admit that we miss out on this abundant life. When we think about kind of our day-to-day living, as we think about Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off at 6:30 or whatever, that this abundant life that Jesus promised just misses us. This isn't what many of us experience. Jesus promised it. He promises joy. He promises life. He promises all of these incredible, beautiful, wonderful things. But for many of us, that's not what life is about. That's not what following Jesus seems to be for us. Like, we do our church thing on the weekends and on Wednesday nights. But the abundant life, the joy overflowing that Jesus promised us just misses us. So where's the disconnect there? Where's the disconnect from the way that we live, the way that we experience our life and this kind of abundant joy that Jesus promised? A couple weeks ago, I came across this cartoon that I think is really kind of poignant, and it's kind of captures some tension. On the one side, there's a church with a very lonely preacher with a sermon series, What God Has Says. And then on the other side, or kind of the other side of the equation, is a church full of people and with a sermon series, What You Want to Hear. And to be honest, this is a tension that I feel. The tension, especially as I wrestle with this passage, that I feel. Because I wish I could stand up and say that the key to the abundant life that Jesus promises, the key to joy in Jesus, is just these four things. And if you do these four things, then your life is going to be great and fantastic. But that's not the way it works. It's not that easy. And to be brutally honest, the way to joy in Jesus, the way to this abundant, overflowing life, is hard. Like, it's really hard. And so this morning, as we kind of wrestle with this message, we wrestle with Jesus' teaching in Mark chapter 8, we face some challenges. If you are new to Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you face a challenge of, number one, whatever experiences you've had with Jesus followers in the past and whatever kind of stereotypes you have. But then there's also just the sheer difficulty of this. Like, as we talk through this, if you don't follow Jesus, you're going to think, why on earth would I want to follow Jesus? This is really hard. But I promise, if you stick through to the end, then it can all kind of come together. And for those of us who are Jesus followers, those of us who have been in church for a while, we face another challenge. And that's the challenge of being too familiar with this. Like, this is a well-known passage. We've talked about it for a couple weeks now. But it's not just cliche. Jesus' teaching here aren't just pretty words to turn into a song, though they're beautiful songs. It's not just kind of flowery language to kind of inspire us. There is real weight here. There is a real immensity to what Jesus teaches us. And so, are you ready? Can we do this together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and God, we thank you for the chance to gather together, to open your word, to study together. And Father, we pray right now that you would just tear down whatever barriers are kind of in our way as we seek to know you more deeply, as we seek to find the life that you have promised us. Father, we pray that you would, even right now, be working on our hearts. Whatever distractions are here, whatever anxieties are weighing on our heart, Father, whatever thing we have to do later today, Father, get those out of our mind. And God, whatever kind of doors we've placed over our heart, open them, so that we might know you and we might know the life that you've given us. Father, we pray for your spirit to help us as we meditate on the scriptures today. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we pick up in our text in Mark chapter 8, we actually pick up where Benjamin read for us in verse 22. It's a story we've talked about already, but it's a story of Jesus healing a blind man. This blind man who can't see comes to Jesus. Jesus touches his eyes and he begins to see. But he can't see it clearly. He sees people just kind of walking around like trees. And then Jesus touches him again, and then his eyes are opened. See, Mark, as he's setting up this story for us, is setting up a crucial point. He's reminding us that it's possible to see, but not see clearly. And so the first question that we need to wrestle with today, and I forgot a slide, that's okay. The question we need to ask ourselves is, can you see clearly? See, this is the first challenge for us because there's so much stuff that we've built up around Jesus and ideas and preconceptions about what it means to follow him and ideas about what the cross means and thoughts about what it means to be a disciple. Ask yourself, can you see clearly? Or do you just see people kind of walking about like trees? See, the good news is that Jesus can help us see clearly. He can help us see what we need to see. He can help us get beyond the cliche. He can help us get beyond the flowery language. And he can help us see the core of what's going on. But we have to let it. So the first question, can you see clearly? Then we pick up reading in verse 27. It says, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And if you were here 2 weeks ago and we talked about this passage, I said that the setting was really important. It's this region called Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of where they were. It's up on kind of the mountainside. And this city was a city that was full of temple after temple to all kinds of these pagan gods. I heard one person describe it as a strip mall for the gods. So think, and of every street, every corner, there is some temple to some other god. Now, in Jesus' day, the newest temple that was in this city was a temple to a king named Caesar. See, Herod the Great had built this temple to honor Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. And in fact, he even renamed a city after Caesar, Caesarea Philippi. So in this city, where Jesus kind of has this important moment with his followers, it's a city where it's literally built around the worship of the Roman emperor as king and as son of God. Caesar was set up as supreme, with claim to worship, with claim to life, with claim to loyalty. And so the next question we need to wrestle with as we work through this passage is, what have you set up as supreme in your life? What is supreme in your life? For some people, maybe it's just gratification. Now, we would never say that. If you ask what's your number one priority, no one would say, well, gratification is my number one priority. But for many of us, that's what the truth is. We just do what makes us feel good, what feels right in the moment. We don't think beyond kind of the right now, just whatever feels good, whatever feels right is what we do. For others of us, the supreme thing in our life might be just your past. Where you've been, what you've done, you're hounded by where you've been and what you've done. You're hounded by who you used to be, and that becomes kind of the controlling force of your life. Others of us, it's possession or money or materialism. Like your stuff is what's the most important thing in your life. It's what's supreme. It's what drives you. It's just getting more money so you can have more things, so you can have more toys. Others, it might be relationships. Or maybe even a family. Or maybe it's success. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's just being well known. But what is supreme in your life? As you think about the way you live, as you think about your heart, what is supreme in your life? So the text continues. It says, on the way, Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? And so that's our third question. Who do you say Jesus is? Now this is a whole other teaching. We've talked about it a couple weeks ago. It's on the website. Who do you say Jesus is? Because your answer to this question will determine whether or not you can actually find life in Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? And then Peter answered, the text tells us, you are the Messiah. And so this moment in this text is a huge moment because we know from the very beginning of Mark's story that this is who Jesus is. He tells us this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, what? The Messiah. The Son of God, but all throughout the first 8 chapters, the disciples don't get it. They don't understand. They can't wrap their mind around it. Jesus asked them in verse 7, do you still not get it? After everything he's done, after everything they've experienced, they still didn't get it. But now finally, Peter comes to acknowledge who Jesus is, and he says, you are the Messiah. Other translations say, you are the Christ. And what Peter is saying is that you are the coming King. You are the coming Lord, the one who is prophesied throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You are the one who is coming to reign as King, who is coming to establish God's rule and reign, who is coming to set things right, who is coming to bring life and joy and peace and all of the good things that God's kingdom represents. And this moment, when Peter finally gets it, you are the Messiah, should be a triumphant moment, shouldn't it? And they could finally hear, they finally get who Jesus is. But listen to what Jesus says next. The text tells us in verse 30 that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Like Jesus led them to this moment where they finally say, you're the Messiah, and now Jesus warns them. And that language of warning is actually pretty weak language. Jesus rebuked him. Same language that he used about demons earlier. Jesus rebuked him and says, don't tell anyone about me. Now, why on earth would Jesus do this? Well, there's a couple reasons. Number one, Messiah was a political title. It means king. We think of it as kind of a spiritual title or Jesus' last name, but it was a political title. It was a claim to be a king. And in a world where there already was a king, it was treason to claim to be a king yourself. And Jesus knew it wasn't time to have that confrontation yet. It was also because Jesus' definition of Messiah and Peter's definition of Messiah were two drastically different things. There's no clear consensus of exactly what everyone in the first century thought the Messiah was going to be. But most people expected the Messiah to be this warrior king who would come kind of with strength and with might, who would start a war with Rome, who would crush the empire, who would kick out all of the Gentiles, all of the non-Jewish people, and who would establish Israel as kind of this global superpower. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah, but I am not the kind of Messiah that anyone was expecting. And so in verse 31, it says, he then began to teach them. And this is kind of a beautiful picture. You could translate this as saying he began to teach them a brand new thing. So they finally get Jesus' identity. They finally get who he is. And so Jesus kind of seizes that realization to teach them something new. So just like you need to learn your numbers before you learn to do addition or subtraction or multiplication, and just like you need to kind of learn your letters before you go and write a novel, you need to understand who Jesus is before you can be led into a deeper faith. And so kind of the next question that we should ask is, has your vision or has your understanding of Jesus led you into deeper faith? See, many of us are stuck. Many of us are kind of stuck where we've been spiritually for a year, 5 years, or 20 years because we've never really come to wrestle with this. We've never really grasped who Jesus really is. When we come to know who Jesus is, not our kind of preconceived notions, not our stereotypes, not our distorted understandings, but when we come to know Jesus for who he really is, he then can take that realization and lead us into deeper faith. And so, verse 31, he began to teach them a new thing. And he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. Now, this for us doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? We've heard this before, that Jesus suffers. Yes, we know that. But in the first century, this idea was completely unheard of. No one was expecting the Messiah to suffer. There was a passage in Isaiah 52 and 53 that talked about this suffering servant who would suffer for the healing and the atonement of God's people. But no one put that together with the Messiah. But what Jesus is doing is saying that in him, the Messiah and this suffering servant who would suffer on behalf of the people are one and the same. And this was shocking. This was shocking. Jesus wasn't coming as a warrior king. Jesus was coming as a suffering servant. And we know how shocking it was because of what happens next. After Jesus said this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Did you catch that? Peter, a follower of Jesus, has just confessed him as the Messiah, as the King, and as the Lord. And what's he do is Jesus teaches about his suffering and his dying. He pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus. Like, how crazy is that? I don't think any of us would voluntarily say, I would rebuke Jesus. But that's what Peter does. What would give him this kind of audacity, having just confessed Jesus as the king, to then rebuke him? Well, it's because Peter, just like the blind man before, can see, but he can't see clearly. He has a distorted picture of who Jesus is. And so the next question that we need to ask ourselves is, have you accepted Jesus as the suffering servant? Have you accepted him for who he really is? Or have you tried to form him into something to your own liking? See, Peter wanted Jesus to be this conquering king. He didn't want the suffering servant. Some of us want Jesus as kind of the ticket into heaven, but we don't want the Lord of our life. Some of us want the Jesus who kind of gives us blessings in life, but not the one who demands our very life. Have you accepted Jesus as the suffering servant? This is core to his identity, core to who he is. Verse 33. It says, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. He says to Peter some of the harshest words we read from Jesus. Get behind me, who? Satan. Jesus is saying that in this moment, one of his most faithful followers, the one who has just confessed him as Messiah, is acting just like Satan. He's acting just like Satan because he's tempting Jesus to avoid the cross. And so Jesus says, get behind me. Get out of my way. Stop standing in opposition to me, but fall in line behind me. So how could Peter do this? Well, Peter could say such ridiculous things and stand in the place of Satan because he had a distorted view of Jesus. So the next question to think about is, what's distorted our vision of Jesus? And this is a whole other sermon for another time, specifically tonight. We'll wrestle with that a little bit later. But there's I'm going to get a drink of water and try that again. Verse 34 says, he called the crowd to him. And so notice that things are shifting here. He had been here with his closest followers, with the 12, but now he calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Jesus is offering an invitation, and it's an invitation that is open to everyone. Not just those who are good enough, not just those who have their life put together, not just those who have talent or have something to offer, but he calls everyone to him and invites them to follow Jesus. You are invited to follow Jesus. But that invitation is a very specific invitation. It's an invitation open to everyone, but it's an invitation to come and die. It's an invitation to deny yourself. And it's an invitation to take up your cross. So there's kind of two things going on here. First is the call to deny yourself. This is more than just kind of having self-control over eating another donut. This is more than just kind of denying something to you, just denying like a nice thing. This is learning to deny your very self, your very ambition. It's working to reorient your ambitions and your desires, working to reorient your entire way of life and orient it around the way of Jesus. And it's the call to carry your cross. And this is where the real challenge is for us. Because as 21st century Americans who are in church on a Sunday morning, we have all kinds of kind of preconceived notions about the cross. We think of art, or we think of jewelry, we think of something we sing about in a song. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't a piece of art. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't something you would sing about in a song. The cross was a symbol for death. And not just any death. It was a symbol of a brutal, painful, bloody death. And it was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of humiliation because the cross was for the riffraff of society. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. And if you were a Jew, you believe someone that had been crucified was cursed by God because of a passage in Deuteronomy. But we are called to pick up our cross. The cross isn't just bad circumstances in your life. We hear people talk about this a lot, like something bad happens and we say, this is just my cross to bear. The other day I was coming to Bible study and our garage door wasn't shutting. Like it wasn't working at all, kind of had to go old school and manually shut it. And so I decided as I was leaving, I was going to pull Amanda's car out so she wouldn't have to deal with it. And so as I go to pull Amanda's car out, her car wouldn't start. And then I go to get like the little battery charger jump starter thing to jump it, and that wouldn't work. And so I had to kind of do all kinds of other stuff and ended up kind of running a little bit late. That's a bad thing. That wasn't fun. But that's not the cross. And too often we think about the cross as simply bad things that happen to us. The cross is a choice. It's a choice to endure suffering. It's a choice to endure shame. It's a choice. A choice to endure difficulty and struggle for the sake of someone else. It's the choice to suffer because of your love for others. And we are called to carry our cross. And so, next question for us is, are you denying yourself and daily carrying your cross? See, Jesus doesn't ask us just for minor adjustments. Jesus asks us, he demands a complete overhaul of our behavior and our way of life. I love the way this one scholar said it. He says, those who wish to follow Jesus must be prepared to shift the center of gravity in their lives for a concern for self to reckless abandon to the will of God. The central thought in self-denial is the sustained willingness to say no to oneself in order to be able to say yes to God. See, there is a death in following Jesus. There are things that we all have to die to in following Jesus. So the next question for us to wrestle with is, what do you need to die to? If you're doing a bad thing, if you're sexually promiscuous, or if you're greedy, or if you're a liar, or if you're a drunkard, or something like that, the answer is pretty simple. Like, stop doing those things. But for those of us who aren't doing this list of very specific bad things, we have to dig a little bit deeper. But what do you need to die to? What kind of ambitions or plans or dreams or desires, what kind of selfishness do you need to die to in following Jesus? So if you don't follow Jesus right now, or maybe even if you do, might be thinking, like, what on earth am I getting myself into? Because can we all admit that this is really hard? Can we all be honest about that? That this is challenging. We are called to die. There are parts of us that have to die in following Jesus. Demands that we reorient our entire life around his mission and his purpose. And that's hard. So why would we do it? Well, he tells us in verse 35, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their life? Jesus is saying that you can accumulate all of the stuff the world has to offer, but if you don't have life in him, then you don't have anything at all. He's saying that it's only in losing yourself to Jesus and his kingdom that you can truly come alive. He says in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. In this moment, Jesus kind of makes some reference to a passage in Daniel chapter 7 that talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming to receive this kingdom that has no end, this everlasting dominion. And so what Jesus is saying is that if you follow him, if you learn to deny yourself and carry your cross on a daily basis, that you can be part of this kingdom and that you can receive life, the true, abundant life that is really life, not the garbage that the world offers us. You can receive that now, and you can receive that life in the age to come, in the coming kingdom. Jesus calls us to die. He calls us to die to ourself. He calls us to die to our ambitions. But the good news, the gospel, is that when we do that, when we learn to yield all of our ambitions, all of our desires, all of our rights, all of what we pursue, all of what we think is ourself, that we can receive life. We can receive life that transcends anything else you've ever experienced in this world. And so the next question is, have you come alive in Jesus? Have you really come to life in Jesus? And then the last question is, are you on the way of the cross? Are you living this kind of life? If you're living this kind of life, you won't have anything to be afraid of. You won't have anything to lose because you've already lost everything. You'll have a servant heart modeling the example of Jesus. You will care for those who are lost, who are broken, who are hurting. You will confess Jesus. You will talk about Jesus because you found your life in him. And if you are following on the way of the cross, you will be alive. You will be truly, completely, abundantly alive. So as we wrap up, and I know we've been talking for a long time, but as we wrap up, I want to read a quote from an author that I think kind of captures this perfectly. He writes, "Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions, your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will be ever raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness and despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. My desperate prayer for you this morning is that you will look for Jesus, that you will deny yourself and carry your cross, not just in this moment, but in every moment of your life, and in doing so that you might find life in Jesus, life that is full of joy and hope and love. This is what's offered us in Jesus. So this morning, are you following on the way of the cross? If you're not, as we sing our next song, you've got a chance to respond. If you need prayers or if you need to give your life to Jesus, right now is the moment for you to do that. So as we continue to worship, why don't you come as we all stand and